It is a blessing to be assembled together to worship God as His people, to worship in spirit and in truth, and now to open up His Word and study from it together. I want to encourage you to have your Bible out this morning and have it limbered up. It's going to be one of those sermons. We're going to look at a number of scriptures from both the Old and the New Testament. We're going to start in Joshua chapter 6. I want to encourage you to open there to Joshua chapter 6. We are thankful that you're here with us. We have some visitors. We're glad that you're here. It's good to see you. Every person matters. And that's something that's along the lines of what we're going to be talking about today as we address the question, what can one man do? Now, I asked you to turn to Joshua. We will be there. I want to use Ezekiel 22 as our launching pad because of a statement that is made here about the importance of just one person. God writes through the prophet Ezekiel or reveals to Ezekiel, So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. God sought for one person that could have made a difference. And unfortunately, on this occasion, that one person could not be found. We sometimes have a view of ourselves that goes a little bit like this. We see ourselves lost in a sea of humanity, and we begin to ask, what difference can I make? I'm just one person among 8 billion people in this world. What can one person possibly do to make a difference? Well, one person could have made a difference here. God said He was looking for one person, but that person could not be found. The Bible teaches that one person can make a great difference for either good or for evil. You know that we all have an influence. Now, our circle of influence is different. Some have a larger circle of influence than others do, but our influence has potential. It's what we choose to do with it that matters, and that's where we're able to make a difference or not. If you think about this, the vast majority of humanity, that is all the people who have ever lived, the vast majority of them have been forgotten to history. We don't know who they are. We have no way of knowing who they are. But by a relatively smaller fraction of them, we do know the names of individuals. Individuals who have made a difference. And the Bible helps us with that because the Bible records a lot of names and records a lot of people who had a great impact upon their time and had a great impact really upon human history. Some of them for good and some of them for evil. Well, what I want to do some very brief character portraits. Go through the Bible. I want to look at a handful of individuals who made a difference. And I want to start with the negative so we can end with the positive. But the Bible is honest. The Bible shows us what one evil man can do. What one person, maybe they're not an evil person, but what they're known for was not good. It was evil. Let's take a look at these. What can one man do? Well, one man can cost an entire army its victory. In Joshua chapter 6, we read about the destruction of Jericho. And there, that city was destroyed. It fell flat without Israel firing a shot. They marched around the city 7 times, and it fell down flat. But God, remember, God made a prohibition on this particular victory. The first victory in the promised land, they weren't to touch any of the spoils of that city. Now, future victories they could, but this first one, there was a ban. No one could take anything, but one man did. One man did. In the next chapter, they go to attack a much smaller city, and so the spies say, we won't need all of the army, just send some, and they retreated. before the people of Ai, and some of the men fell. And Joshua was distraught. He prayed unto God. In Joshua 7 at verse 10, we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." Notice the text says, Israel has sinned. Israel, the nation, has sinned. But then, when they get to investigating on that following day, they narrow it down to just one man, Achan. But this one man, with his greed, and he says, "I saw those things, I coveted those things, I took those things," and thus the army fell before its enemy. And God says, "You're going to fall before all of your enemies until you correct this, until you make this thing right." An entire army was defeated because of one man's covetousness, because of one man's greed. And not only was the army defeated, but his family was destroyed as well. The punishment that was given to Achan is that he was to be stoned, but it wasn't just he. His children, his animals, they were all put to death because of one man. So what can one man do? One man can cause an entire army to lose, and he can lose his family. Next, let's look quickly at Jeroboam. Turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. We're studying 1 and 2 Kings in our Wednesday night class, and not long ago, we looked at Jeroboam. Now, as you divide Bible history up into the different periods, this is the beginning of a Bible period. You go from the United Kingdom to the divided kingdom. Because of Solomon's sin, 10 tribes would be taken away from his son, and it was given to Jeroboam. And we see all that happen here in the beginning of chapter 12, that the 10 northern tribes, they leave the house of David, and they make Jeroboam their king. And this was according to the will of God, but then right off the bat, Jeroboam does something foolish. He does something evil. Look here, 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's read verses 25 through 30. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. He also went out from there and built Penuel." So he's starting off right. He's building up his nation, building up the capital, building up a stronghold. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David.'" Wait a minute. God said, "I'm giving the kingdom to you." There's no faith in God here at all. "Oh, the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." Jeroboam became jealous. He became afraid of the people returning to Jerusalem. So of all things, he erected idols. And what kind of an idol? Gold calves. Did the man not know Israel's history? Gold calves. What was it about gold calves? He had 2 of them built and said, "You don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship God." Now, that's what God said to do. But no, you don't have to go do that. Here are your gods. You can just stay here and worship. What has he done? He has instituted idolatry. This became a stumbling block to the northern kingdom from which it would never recover. One man in his jealousy, one man in his fear and his paranoia, cast his entire nation into sin. They ultimately go into captivity because of this. And every wicked king that comes after him, which is, if you're keeping score, every king, they're all compared to him. He set the standard for departing from God. That's one man. What can one man do in his jealousy, his fear, and his paranoia? He can plunge an entire nation into sin. And I want to look at one more negative, one more evil. I want to look at Judas Iscariot. You know, you can't teach the gospel of Jesus Christ without talking about Judas, can you? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Now, Judas, by the time the Gospels are written, we talked about that a little bit in our previous hour. By the time the Gospels are written, everybody knows who Judas is. So, in every one of them, the first time Judas is introduced, he's the one who betrays the Lord. They all know about that. They all know that it's coming. So, he's mentioned as the betrayer from the very beginning. Notice here in the upper room, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Matthew 26, verses 21 through 25. Now as they were eating, they're eating the Passover. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." That would have been all of them. All of them were sharing that meal with him. So he doesn't identify who it is. Still, it could be any of you. And they're still thinking about this. Notice what he says in verse 24. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Now, sometimes as we're portraying this in our own minds, as we're seeing this unfold, we're thinking about Judas sitting across the table from Jesus. "Is it me?" And Jesus yells across the table, "Yes, it's you." That's not how it happened. John tells us that Judas was sitting to the left of Jesus. Jesus would have been leaning on his left arm, reclining at table, eating with his right. Judas would have been right behind him, would have leaned up and said, "Is it I?" And Jesus would have said, "Yes, it's you. I know what you're doing." And that would have been said without any of the others hearing it. So that's what's happening here. Even there, at that 11th hour, literally, Jesus is battling for Judas. But Satan has entered into Judas. Satan is not going to let him go. We started out in Ezekiel where God sought for a man. Satan sought for a man, and he found him in Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord. What do we know about Judas? Judas was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 1. He had a role with us in this office. Judas was an apostle. He was a follower of Jesus. He was a friend of Jesus. And yet he betrayed Jesus. What can one man do? One man can fulfill this prophecy. One man can be that man who spends eternity wishing he had never been born. One man can do that. Well, that's enough of the negative. We know the Bible is filled with those who made sinful choices. Let's turn and consider more positively, what can one good man do? What kind of a difference can one good man make? Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 6, and let's talk for a moment about Noah. If you want to talk about one man standing out, you want to talk about one man making a difference, let's not sell Noah short. In Genesis chapter 6, let's read verses 5 through 9. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let's pause right here. Every once in a while, we'll hear people who will make the comment, the observation, we've got to be living in the worst time. This has got to be the worst time. Are you kidding me? Not even close. Not even close. We are pretty far removed from wickedness of man being great on the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart is only evil continually. We're not anywhere near that today. If you think so, I would recommend that you turn off the news. You turn off the news and you disconnect from social media and you step out into what's happening right here, right now in front of you. And you'll see that it's not only evil continually. But that's the way it was then. That's the way it was then, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and that he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? That means that in that putrid sea of humanity, Noah stood out. Noah wasn't overwhelmed. He wasn't lost from God and all that. God saw one good man. Remember, he's looking for just one, and when there is just one, he can find him. And it was Noah. Noah was doing what was right. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Although God was destroying all flesh, he went forward with his plan. He made a covenant with Noah. Noah built the ark according to God's instructions, and everything that entered the ark with Noah was saved. So what can one man do? Quite literally, one man can save humanity. And that's what happens right here in Genesis 6 through 9. I know that there are all kinds of variables at play behind your being alive today, your being in existence today. One of them is Noah. Noah made a difference. None of us would be here if it wasn't for Noah doing what was right. Despite the evil influence of his surroundings, which again I would say was much worse than what we face today, he obeyed God, and it made a difference. One man believing in God, doing what is right, can make a difference for good. Let's consider also Joshua, but I want to turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Some people are afraid to stand with the minority. They don't want to be with the minority. Wherever the majority seems to be going, that's where they're going to go. That's where they're going to be found. That's not Joshua. Joshua was not afraid to stand in the minority as long as he knew he was standing with God. In Numbers chapter 14, the spies are sent into the promised land. And they come back, and 10 of them have a terrible report. Oh, the cities are well fortified. They have military. There are giants there. We were like grasshoppers in front of them. We don't stand a chance. But Caleb and Joshua knew better. In the book here of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And that's Joshua standing there with Caleb. So it should be no surprise when we get to the end of the book of Joshua that he makes his his statement of faith in his farewell address, Joshua 24 and verse 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't care what all of you decide. We're going to serve the Lord. Now that was Joshua. That was Joshua from the beginning all the way through to the end. Here's one good man, and what is he doing? He's saying, I'm going to stand with the Lord, even if I have to stand alone. I'm going to stand with the Lord. Do we go along with the majority for the sake of the majority, or do we stand with the Lord? Are we afraid to let others know where we stand, or are we willing to stand with the Lord? Sometimes one person taking a stand for what is right is all it takes to influence others to do the same. So here is one good man. Here's another one, David. And how do we pick one? Well, one is pretty obvious, and one is a lot of fun to look at. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and if you know your Bible, and if you know about David, you know we're talking about Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. David is a youth who is feeding his father's sheep while his older brothers are in battle. Goliath is the contrast. Goliath is a towering giant. He is a champion soldier in the Philistine army. We're not going to the Philippines, the Philistines here. And really, there's no match between the two. You have David, who is called a youth. You have Goliath, who stands over 9 feet tall. As a matter of fact, this mismatch, we say David versus Goliath even today, and people know what that means. You're talking about an underdog winning. You're talking about someone winning who has absolutely no chance of doing so. I want to point out a couple of things in this chapter that this lad, this young man, knew by faith. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and at verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Remember, David is the man after God's own heart. Day after day, the army of Israel, led by King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above everyone else, whenever Goliath would come out, they would run. They would cower. They were afraid. Here comes this boy, sees the same thing they see, hears the same thing they hear, and instead of running, stands up and says, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is? He's defying the army of the true and living God. That's a man after God's own heart. And when he's brought before Saul and says, don't worry, I'll go and fight him. Saul says, no, you can't. How does David persuade him? In verse 31, in verse 31, he is brought before Saul. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, struck it, delivered the lamb from the mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David was not about to stand by and allow an uncircumcised Philistine to defy the army of God's people. David was one man, and he was a young man. He was a small man, but the Lord was with him. And through the bravery of this young man, Israel gained a great victory that day. His brothers told him, "Don't do it." As soon as he began to ask questions, "Who is this?" the brothers say, "We know what you're doing here. You need to just go back home." So his brothers told him, "Don't do it." Saul told him, "You can't do it." And David showed up and did it. He did it. One man, a young man, made a difference. Just like Achan brought a defeat for his army, David brought a victory for God's army. How about Elijah? Let's go back to the book of 1 Kings at chapter 18. 1 Kings at chapter 18. Elijah lived in a very troubling time, not like Noah's time, but it was a very troubling time in the northern kingdom. You see, a king had showed up, a king had arrived on the scene who really was worse than Jeroboam. And that is Ahab. And you know what made Ahab worse than Jeroboam? Jeroboam didn't have Jezebel. Ahab had Jezebel, who stirred him up to sell himself out for Baal. Well, the prophets of God were being executed. They had to hide to go into protection. And God hid Elijah, but then brought him out of hiding and sent him to Ahab. And it was there that he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, let's look at verses 36 through 40. Here they are up on Mount Carmel, and they both have their animal. And the prophets of Baal are allowed to go first, and they build an altar, and they put the wood on the altar, and they put the animal on the altar, and they cry out to Baal all day long, and it's crickets, nothing. And then, by the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah repairs the altar of the Lord, puts wood on it, puts the animal on it, has water dumped on it profusely. They're 3.5 years into a drought. And he makes a great sacrifice of the most valuable thing they have, water, and pours it on that, and then prays this prayer. Look here, 1 Kings 18, verses 36 through 40. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Before this started, Elijah couldn't get them to commit either way. If Baal is God, worship him. If the Lord is God, worship him. How long are you going to falter between the two? How long are you going to ride the fence between this? Not a word from any of them. But he courageously took on the 450 prophets of Baal, supported by Jezebel, took them on, and God answered, defeated them, and the people confessed, "The Lord, He is God." You see, once again, sometimes all it takes is one person standing up for what is right to influence others to do the same. The Lord is looking for that one person, that one person. And let's finish this off. Once again, coming to the New Testament, instead of looking at Judas, I want to look at John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Did you get that? all Judea, Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region are going out to one man. One man. But when he, John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." John didn't live among the people. John lived in the wilderness. He lived as a prophet. He lived very similar to Elijah, the man before him on this list. He had a job to do, and he did it. He wasn't afraid to call people to repentance. He wasn't afraid to tell the truth, even when it hurt, even when it hurt him. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, we see that he is arrested because he has the courage to tell Herod he's in an unscriptural marriage. It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And that eventually results in him being beheaded. But you know, there's one thing that is said about John the Baptist that by our Lord that's very impressive. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Matthew chapter 11 and at verse 11, Jesus says, "Assuredly," that's the Bible's way of saying, you mark this down. "Verily, verily, this is true. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." We've been talking about some great men here, haven't we? Great men here who have done great things. Noah saved the entire human race. Joshua stood for what was right. David, the man after God's own heart. Elijah courageously takes on 450 prophets of Baal. Jesus says, you need to turn this list upside down because John is greater than any of them. What made him so great? He was willing to stand up for what was right, even when it cost him his life. He had a great task to accomplish. He fulfilled the prophecy of the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." How about you and I? Are we living in such a way that others can come to know the Lord? Are we making a straight path for the Lord into the hearts of those around about us? Can we do like John? One man can help prepare the path of the Lord into the hearts of others. That's what John the Baptist was doing. What we see as we wrap this up, the Lord isn't looking for a multitude to agree with him. The Lord is looking for one. The Lord has proven time and again in his word that when it is necessary, he can and will work through just one person who's willing to take a stand and willing to make a difference. One person who can be, as Mordecai told Esther, "If deliverance doesn't come from you, it will come from someone else. But who knows whether or not you were delivered to the kingdom for this reason and this hour." That one person that can make a difference doesn't look for a time of greatness. That one person that can make a difference simply lives their life faithful to the Lord day in and day out, and God in his providence finds them useful and puts them to work. How about you and how about me? You know, we've been looking at what can one man do. The real question this morning is, what can you do? What can I do? I can do what is right. I can be a good influence right here where I am. In my home, tomorrow going to work or going to school, in my neighborhood, in my circle of friends, the power of one is great. Let's exercise that power to God's glory. Maybe this morning is the day that you need to become a Christian. You need to become a child of God. Would you confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away? We'd be glad to help you with that, to assist you with that. Maybe you've done that and You've allowed something to come between you and your service unto God. Maybe you are reminded that there is sin in your life from which you need to repent, and that you do need to serve the Lord more faithfully. Whatever your need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?